You'll find that on page 210 in the Book of Forms and Prayers and 876 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. This evening we continue the series, Heidel Biographies. And this evening we look particularly at the biography of the elders in heaven as they worship the Creator. So Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, that the Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ, His Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And then if we go to the Word of God, to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 4, page 1313 in the Pew Bibles. I'll read the whole chapter to you. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's the reading of the Word of God. Earlier this year, I listened to a fascinating podcast entitled 13 Minutes to the Moon. It chronicled the story of the Apollo 11 flight to the moon and the landing on the moon of the two astronauts. It took place in the 1960s, in the midst of the Cold War between the West and the Soviet Union. And President Kennedy, just shortly after his inauguration, stated to Congress that his plan and challenge was to put a man on the moon. Of course, behind that desire was an attempt, a desire to show up the Soviet Union and to show that the free West was in every way superior to the communist regimes. And so that's exactly what they did. In 1969, two men walked on the moon. But before Apollo 11 mission, there was an Apollo 8 mission. This took place at the end of 1968, and the idea of that was to fly and orbit the moon so that on the 11th mission, or the Apollo 11th mission, they could go from the orbit of the moon down to the moon. And as on Christmas Eve, as the spaceship surrounded or orbited the moon, the three astronauts on board read together from Genesis 1, the verses 1 through 10. It must have been a most moving thing. It was moving for me as I listened to it on podcast some 52 years later. But it must have been a moving thing to hear the Word of God read in space and broadcast to Earth. And as they were circling the moon, they saw the Earth rise above its horizon. And one of the astronauts, Jim Lovell, said that he was greatly moved by this experience. He said, "I put my thumb up to the window of the spacecraft, and everything I knew, and all the people I had known, the whole Earth," he says, "was hidden behind my thumb." And he says, at that time, he became conscious of his own insignificance in light of the vastness of the universe. That's moving. It is, of course, from another time when the Bible and God could be mentioned in public discourse. I say it's moving, but I say what would have made it even more moving, that when the astronauts saw the vastness of the creation, that they would then turn and give praise to the Creator. Because you recognize that those two things do not always go hand in hand. In fact, for the vast majority of humanity, it doesn't go hand in hand. That people enjoy the creation without any recognition and saving knowledge of the Creator of all things. And it is only in the knowledge of the Creator that we have life and joy and peace and happiness. It's for that reason that the Apostle John, or better said, it's for that reason that the Lord Jesus Christ summons the Apostle John to the throne room of God, transports him from earth, and by the Spirit, he sees a door open in heaven, and there the Apostle John is given this glorious demonstration of the majesty and magnificence of God. And that's what we need to have in this day and age. I mean, that's what the church has always needed to have, a vision of the glory of God. Now, why would the Lord Jesus summon John up into heaven? Well, think about who John was. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a letter writer, writing the letter of Revelation to the churches. And he was a prophet. And in order to be a prophet, he needed to have a knowledge of God in order to bring that knowledge then to the people. So John was an apostle. But the church was also in particularly difficult circumstances in that day and age. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Sometimes there was active persecution against believers because, of course, they would confess not that Jesus was a god along with the other gods of the Roman pantheon and the Roman emperor himself, but that he was exclusively God and only to him worship could be given. And besides that, if there was not outright persecution, it was difficult for Christians, particularly Christians who worked in the trades, to maintain their integrity and to provide for their family as Christians. Because each trade guild would have a patron god, And in order to work within the guild as a carpenter, as a mason, or whatever, you would be expected to swear allegiance to the God and to expect that that God would then bless you. But of course, that's something Christians could never do. And so they had to live scraping by in poverty, trying to provide for their families outside of the normal sphere of labor and commerce in the Roman Empire. And so this is a beleaguered and embattled church. And what so often happens when Christians and when the church feels the pressure and the opposition of the world, they begin to think about God not as He is, but as they think Him to be. And so if we as Christians who belong to God, if we're being beat up and assaulted and harassed, well, what does that make us think about God? And Satan is all too eager to reinforce these lessons. Well, we think that perhaps God is weak, that He's in heaven wringing His hands, wishing that He could help, but somehow not able to intervene. And so they have a vision of God, not as He is, but as they think Him to be. And it is so important then for John, as a minister of Christ, as an apostle, and as a prophet, to know God as He is, and then to communicate that knowledge to the people of God. This is the very thing that Isaiah the prophet had as well. He too was a mouthpiece of God to speak to God's people. But what God was he going to present? It was important for him to come into the council chamber of God and to see God as he was. And so he tells us in Isaiah 6 that he saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were flying around calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is, Isaiah receives a vision of the holy God so that he might encourage the people of God who are being harassed and opposed in the knowledge of who God really is. And so here in Revelation 4, the exalted Christ, the one who speaks with the voice of a trumpet, says to the apostle John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so John, by the Spirit, is transported to heaven. It's like the curtains are being pulled back. He's seeing behind the scenes to what is true about God, not just what we think is true about God. So what does John see? Well, he tells us in verse 2, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." That word throne is thrown about quite often in Revelation 4, because that's the thing that we need to understand about God, that He is enthroned as the ruler over all. And then John describes a lot of other things. He describes what he sees. He describes what he hears. And all of this is intended to give us a vision of God so that we might live happily in this world en route to the world to come. Now, I want to point out that John never actually describes God. He can't, of course, because God is invisible. He cannot be seen by the human eye. God is a spirit, as our children know. God is a spirit and does not have a body like man does. But there's another reason why he doesn't describe God. It's because God has forbidden any images of himself. "You shall not worship any other gods, nor shall you worship me," by way of images. And so when John gives the description of what he sees, he's not actually describing God himself. But he's explaining for us the characteristics, the attributes of God, so that we might join with the four living creatures and the elders in humble worship. So what does John see? First of all, from verse 3, he sees the glory and the splendor of God. I get this from what he says. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are precious gems that are costly, but they are brilliant. And so the throne room is filled with this brilliance, reminding us that God dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has seen him nor can see him. Because his brilliance is blinding, we must turn our eyes away from the transcendent glory of this God. He is a glorious and splendid God. But then he also sees a rainbow around the throne. Now, most of the rainbows that we see are half circles. I had the privilege some years ago of seeing the full rainbow, which is a full circle, as I was flying above the Atlantic. And here you see the throne, and around the whole throne, there is a rainbow. Of course, it's bringing us back to the book of Genesis and the promise that God had made to Noah that never again would he destroy the world with a flood. Not because the world had changed after the flood, for their hearts were still wicked and opposed to God, but because God would, in wrath, always remember mercy. And so this God who is seated on the throne is a God not only of glory and splendor, but he's a God of grace. The rainbow tells us that. And then John describes the courtiers, those who surround the throne. He talks, first of all, in verse 4 about the 24 thrones with the 24 elders on them, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, scholars disagree about what the significance of these 24 elders are, or is, rather. But I'm happy to settle on what some say, that the 12 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 elders represent the 12 apostles of Christ, so that the 24 elders represent the whole church of Christ from Genesis to the end of time. Now, these are angelic beings, and they're representative beings, because you'll see later on in Revelation, if you read through, that these 24 elders are in some way distinct from the church. Sometimes they even speak to the church. But I believe they're angelic beings that represent the whole church of Christ. Those who have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and therefore they're wearing white robes. They have been made to be kings and priests. That's why they have crowns upon their heads. And then if you jump down, not only does he see the 24 elders, he also sees on each side of the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And I think that these four living creatures represent, they're angelic beings, and they represent the totality of animated creation. So for example, we see that the first living creature is like a lion. And we know the lion to be the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle. The second living creature is an ox, which is the strongest of all domesticated animals. The third living creature had the face of a man who has been appointed by God as the ruler over all creation. And the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight, an eagle being the most majestic of all the birds that God has made. And so these four living creatures emphasize the created order. The 24 elders are representative of the redeemed, of the church of Jesus Christ. These are the created orders of animals and birds and humanity. So that's the third thing that he sees. And then he recognizes as well that this God is a triune God. I get this from verse 5. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you go back to Revelation 1, you'll know that in that greeting there, in verse 4, there's grace and peace from God the Father. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. And there's grace from Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is the firstborn of the dead. And there's grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who are then the Holy Spirit? And you can see in Revelation 4, the triunity of God. There's God, of course, who sits on the throne. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his powerful voice invites John to come up to heaven. And John comes up to heaven in the Spirit, and in heaven he sees the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That is, the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And then he sees the sheer majesty of God. Look at verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That brings us back to Exodus 20. God has just delivered his people out of Egypt. He has gathered them around himself at Mount Sinai. And then God comes down on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud. And there is this enormously terrifying presentation of God. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's rumblings. The whole camp, it says in Exodus 20, trembled at the presence of God. Whoever would touch the mountain would be destroyed because God was there. And the people were so terrified that they said to Moses, "Listen, Moses, why don't you talk to God and excuse us and then tell us what God has said? He's a God of awesomeness, a God who's powerful, who makes the nations tremble before him, a God of magnificent proportions, a colossal God." And then the sixth thing, or the fifth thing, whoever's counting, whatever thing he sees about God is that God is a sovereign God. And I get this from verse 6, where we read, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Now, if you go through the Old and New Testaments, you'll know that the sea is often a representation of satanic opposition to God and his church. For instance, in Daniel, and later on in Revelation, where does the beast, the Antichrist, appear from? He rises from the sea. Or take that story in Exodus. The people have been delivered from Pharaoh's grips, and they're en route to the promised land, and all of a sudden, there in front of them is the sea, and behind them is Pharaoh's hosts. And so their existence is threatened by the sea. But God opens a pathway through the sea, and they walk through on dry land. Or take Jesus' experience with his disciples in Mark 4. They're in the boat on the sea, and this tempest comes up, and it throws the sea into this furious squall so that the disciples' boat is threatened with overturning and their lives threatened with drowning. Now, this is not to be seen just on a personal level, how challenging it would be for the disciples and how fearful it would have been for them. But you need to understand this as Satan's attack and opposition, not only to the disciples, but to the cause of the gospel of Christ, because the disciples were en route to Gentile territory to preach the gospel there. And so Satan unleashes his power in the sea to overthrow not only the disciples and their boat, but the gospel of Christ and its onward advance throughout the world and the overthrow of his own kingdom. And Christ stands up and says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and all was calm. And here in heaven, the Apostle John sees a sea of glass like crystal. Everything is calm. The sovereign God has subdued all opposition, and he reigns in power with undisputed authority over all forces that would militate against him. So that's what John sees. But John also tells us what he has heard. First of all, we see that he heard the four living creatures. And they have six wings full of eyes, and they're worshiping day and night, and they do it ceaselessly. This repetitive sound of worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the one who was and who is and is to come. And in that song, they are worshiping God as the one who is completely separate from the creation. That there's creation and then there's God. And he's not a part of creation. He's unique. He's distinct. He's separate from them. He's wholly other than everything that is. There's God, and then there's all things that God has made. And he's a thrice holy God. Some scholars think that there are indications here of the triunity of God, that the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy, that God is completely apart from his creation. And he's the Lord God Almighty, the one of power and majesty, the God of greatness and unrivaled authority, the one who can do whatever he pleases in heaven. And he's the God of eternality. This is so interesting for the Christians in the Roman Empire. They knew when the Roman Empire began, but they didn't know that it was going to end. But they knew of empires that once were and then are no more. But God is not like that. He doesn't appear on the scene for a while and then disappear. But he's the God who always was. He's the God who now is. And the God who will be. That he's the eternal God who has no beginning or ending. He's the God who is from everlasting to everlasting God. And so they worship him for his eternality. And notice, and I think this is so fascinating, notice what they do, that the living creatures, verse 9, are giving glory and honor and thanks. Now, I understand why they would give him glory and honor, but why would they give him thanks? Because they haven't said anything about what God has done or any gift that he has given. So what are they giving God thanks for? And the answer is, they're giving thanks to God for being God. Not because of the benefits that accrue to them, that flow to them from his existence, but just because he is. And I think that we need to think about that more than we do as Christians. Because we often think about God in relation to us, to the things that he gives us, both in creation and in salvation. And we ought to, of course, and we'll see that. But we ought to think about God as God is, in his triunity, in his eternality, his unchangeability, his infinity. That he is a God of greatness, a God of magnificence. And he always was that. He doesn't depend upon us for him to be that. He's not that because he's contrasted with us. He just is a God of majesty and glory to whom we ought to give glory and honor and thanks. Praise be to God for being God. That's what John hears, the worship of the four living creatures, creation, giving glory and praise to God. And then he hears the 24 elders give praise to God. So whenever the living creatures give God glory and honor, thanks because of who he is, we read that the 24 elders also join in the worship. They fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they worship him first by casting their crowns before the throne. So they recognize that they have been made kings by the grace of God. Christ is the king, and they share in Christ's anointing, so they are kings as well. But compared to God, they are nothing. They humble themselves before his majesty, throwing their crowns before them, and then throwing themselves before the throne as well in abject humility. It reminds us of the seraphim who cover their faces and their feet because of the majesty of God. And then the elders worship God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Not simply because who you are. That's what the four living creatures worship God for. But because of what you have done, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That God called out of nothing all that we see and all that we don't see. He created ex nihilo, we say, out of nothing. And he did it by the word of his mouth. By the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33, the heavens came to be. This is a God of greatness who's able to create things out of nothing. No one else can do that. We can just shuffle around existing material. But God is able to make things out of nothing. He's such a great and awesome God. And notice what they say. Why did God create things? Not because anyone compelled him to. Not because he was lonely and needed a diversion. And when he created, there was no one giving him counsel. Say, well, how about you do it this way? Or wouldn't this be a better idea? Or have you ever thought of doing it like this? No. Creation exists because God wanted it to exist. By his will, they were created. And by his will, they exist. A God who is the great creator of the ends of the earth, the one who has spoken all into existence. John says that's what you need to know about God, that he's the creator of all. There's more to know about God. And in Revelation 5, as John continues his report of the vision, he sees God as Savior. He sees the Lamb who was slain. He sees the worship of Christ as the one who has redeemed people by his blood for God. But first, God is to be worshipped as the great creator of all things. Why is that important? Well, because the world is in chaos. There are other authorities vying for worship. So whom do we worship? The ones the world encourages us to worship? No. You worship the one who created the world, the one who called into existence all things. You worship the Creator, the one to whom not only glory and honor belongs, the one to whom glory, honor, and power belongs. That's what the elders say. And John is saying to these Christians who are being beat up and harassed, whose world is being turned upside down, who don't know always what's going on, he's saying, God reigns. The Creator God reigns. And all is well in the world. Well, there might be difficulties. There are challenges, discouragements, hardships. Loads of them. But remember this. I saw it myself. I was taken behind the curtain. I saw things as they really are. And I saw God as he really is. Don't imagine God from your experiences. Imagine God from his revelation to us in his word. Or as John would say, imagine God as I have seen him. And now proclaim him to you. That's what we need to understand in this day and in every day. Because Satan will say to you, well, your God isn't that great. Look at the Christians in North Korea who have been harassed for years at the hand of the mighty dictator. Or the Christians in Muslim-majority countries who don't have the freedoms that we enjoy. Or the Christians in Nigeria, Christians all over the world. Or just think about your life, the hardships and difficulties, the assaults of Satan and the world upon you. And you would then tend to think, or perhaps you might be tempted to think, and Satan would certainly want you to think, that God's just a wimp. that he's reached the limits of his power, that he can't really help you, that you're on your own. Just hope that you can hang on for the ride. But no, John says, that's not our God. Our God is a majestic, powerful, great God. He's the creator of all. And the angelic representatives of the church worship God as the one who by his will created all things. And this is something that Christians need to know. And it's something that only Christians can know. How do I know that? Well, look at, why did John get this vision, or how did John get this vision? He received the vision when the Lord Jesus Christ, now exalted in glory, invited him in. No man can come to the Father except through the Son. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he says, to know me is to know the Father. It is only through Christ. It's only Christians who can know this about God. We see that here in Revelation 4 because of the summons that Christ gives to John. But we know that from other passages of Scripture. Revelation, or Romans 1, for instance, where the Apostle Paul says that God has revealed himself in creation without any misunderstanding possible. It's a clear revelation. Everyone knows that there's a God. But what does humanity do in the revelation of God in creation? What do they always do? They worship created things rather than worshiping the Creator who is blessed over all. I thought about that as the Apollo 8 encircles the moon and sees the majesty of creation. We even read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was, you know, they read about God's creation. But the only thing they can come to grips with is their own significance. They cannot make themselves bow down and worship before God. Only Christians can do that. And so we need to know Christ in order to know this God as our God. In fact, if you do not know Christ, then you really ought to be trembling before the majesty of God. If by his word he can call all things into his existence, then by that same word he can destroy all those who will not submit to him and honor him as the God over all. Isn't that interesting? We sang in Psalm 104b. It's a hymn about creation. But did you notice how it ended? It says there in our hymn, verse 17, "Let wicked ones be consumed from the earth. May sinners exist no longer henceforth." That's a sinner before God without Christ. They'll be consumed. Be destroyed, they'll be wiped away because they fail to acknowledge God, the God they know. They fail to acknowledge him as Lord. But in Christ, not only do we know this God of greatness and majesty, this God of power, but we know that his power is exercised for our blessing. It's true, we would say with Jim Lovell, as we see the earth rising over the horizon, if you ever had the privilege of being in a lunar orbit, you would say, I recognize my insignificance in light of the vastness of the universe. We'd all say that. I mean, we say that when we're in Crow's Nest Pass and we see the mountains and we think how small and insignificant we are. But here's the wonderful thing, and our catechism picks up on that. That though we are small and insignificant, and though God is great and majestic, because of Christ, this God is my God and Father. And he takes little insignificant me, and he harnesses all his powers to do me good. So that whatever I need for body and soul, He provides. And whatever evil I encounter in my life, because He's powerful and my Father, He's able to turn that for my profit. Oh, to know this God in all of His matchless greatness and power. We need to think about that more. You see through the scriptures that Christians of a past generation did think about this more often than we do. For instance, Jeremiah, who prophesied about the coming destruction of Israel, he's told to buy a plot of land. He says, that just doesn't make sense for me to buy a plot of land because, you know, the market's going to drop. We're all going to be exiled to Babylon. So why am I doing this? God says, do it, because the price will go up, because the land will be resettled. And Jeremiah has a hard time wrapping his mind around that. How could that be? It's too grand to even consider. And then he says this, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That is, he appealed to what he knew about God as the creator over all. And here in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just been brought before the Sanhedrin. They've been told no longer to preach in Jesus' name. They are released. They gather their friends together, told them what had happened, and then this prayer meeting breaks out. And listen to what they pray. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They appeal to the God who is the creator over all. So this week, when things go awry, when you don't know what's up or down, when opposition seems to be against you and overwhelming you, remember what John saw. A throne and God on the throne. Which God? The Savior God, yes. But the God before whom the 24 elders fall down, casting their thrones and saying, you are worthy to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Remember your God. Let's pray. Our merciful God, you are a great God, the one who has placed the stars in the heavens and knows each one by name, a God before whom all creation will one day bow down and worship, a God for whom nothing is too difficult. And it is a most marvelous thing to know you not only as God the Creator, but as our God the Creator, who has for the sake of Christ your Son become our Father as well. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see you as you are, that you would correct our vision, that you would protect us from the folly of the world and the deceits of our enemy Satan, who always tries to distort who you are to our eyes. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know you better. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.